Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, make the book live to us. Show us yourself, show us ourselves, and show us our Savior, our King who is to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as you know from last week, and has been suggested already this morning, we have stepped aside from our studies through either Mark or Peter's letters to submit to the discipline of the texts from the Revised Common Lectionary for this Advent season, with the supposition and the plan that this is a statement, as it were, of our solidarity with the church at large, that we, across this wide scope of Christendom, are all concentrating on the same passages which point us toward the Advent season. Now, having said that, I cannot offer a defense for how it is the Revised Common Lectionary chooses its passages. And I have yet to find one. I'm sure they're out there, probably written by and for people smarter than I am. But it's a fair question for you to ask why this particular passage from Romans, and what, to put it generically, what's this passage got to do with Christmas? Well, I can't offer an excuse for the whole of the passage, but I can for the very first verse that was read, verse 4 of chapter 15. If you listen any to Alistair Begg, you know it's one of his favorites to quote this verse. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And my attempt this morning is to be to use that as the foundation from which we apply the other Advent passages in the lectionary today to the common theme of the coming of our King. Those other passages are, first of all, the one that Ken read for us to begin with, the first 10 verses of the 11th chapter of Isaiah. Secondly, in the Psalm 72, the lectionary takes out some of the verses. I want to look at the whole of the Psalm, and I don't know why they separate it the way they do. And then finally, the gospel passage is from Matthew chapter 3, the account of John the Baptist. But first of all, this one verse at the beginning of the Romans passage, which serves well for this and, of course, any other approach to the scriptures. Scripture is given to instruct us, we're told. Whatever was written in former days, all scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever form, whatever literary form. Now, you may have heard people say from time to time from a pulpit that the scripture was more than just God's owner's manual for life, in quotes. Well, hold that thought, because of course it is, and he's going to tell us why. He tells us the scripture is given to instruct us to a particular end. And the word instruct is the same root word as teaching, to teach us to a particular end. What is that end? Well, he tells us, endurance. Endurance, what it sounds like, bearing up under the bad, whatever comes along, bearing that, through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures. Bearing up under the bad, looking forward toward the good, all at the same time. Whatever was written to instruct us, to teach us, to bear up under the bad. What's talked about, for example, in the first chapter of James, to count it all joy when you encounter various trials, at the same time looking toward the good. And that second word, encouragement, is the same word that we use as the root for the description of the Holy Spirit. It's paraclesis, and the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the advocate, the comforter, the consolation, the one who comes alongside us, the one who conveys Christ to us and all his benefits. And that brings us back to a principle that we have insisted upon everywhere that we go in the Bible, that the scripture is a witness to Christ. All the scripture, Why do we know that? He said so. He said, this book is about me. Because through faith in him, we have endurance and encouragement. Exactly what this verse speaks of. As Paul tells the Corinthians in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, for all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen, unto the glory of God. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It brings us back to a passage earlier in Romans, which we looked at. I look back how long ago we did this. It was over 6 years ago that we last looked at this. So time flies when you're making progress through these things. Remember the beginning of Romans chapter 5? It's the same argument. Remember this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have, present tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope, there you go, hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. There it is, endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Hope and maketh not ashamed in the King James. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So all this is a keystone. This one verse, the beginning of this Romans passage. I want to keep in mind as we look at those other three selections that I just spoke of, that all speak about our King who is coming. It's a common thought that Americans are not much for kings, what with the revolution and all. I'm not sure, but what our experience here in Boston over the past few days this week may have proved to the contrary, but that's a discussion for another day. I think there's a lingering desire to reacquaint ourselves with the empire for what that may be worth. The Isaiah passage, Isaiah 11, is very familiar. Isaiah prophesied this particular portion during the reign of the king Ahaz in Judah. Ahaz was an apostate. He was not one of the good kings. And it's a continuation, if you will, of the prophecy that you read in Isaiah chapter 9, and it looks forward to Messiah. It looks forward to the perfect coming messianic king. And it doesn't mention David. Notice it says that is one from the line of Jesse. Jesse, who is the Bethlehemite. Jesse of Bethlehem. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It points to David and to his descendants, and it incorporates, if you will, in our thinking, all the promises that we considered in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Maybe you remember when we looked at that. This was David's receiving God's promise. When God told him, no, you're not going to build me a physical house. I am going to build you a house, a household. And there shall never fail to be one of your sons, one of your line, sitting upon that throne. And I will make him the glorious messianic king. This is in the background of all the progression of the few good kings and the many bad kings that led up to the exile. This is a promise that was still out there hundreds of years later when Jesus was born. And if you look at the details of what's prophesied here, you can see how this is a sort of perfect king whom only God can provide. If you have your Bibles there, you might want to look at this in chapter 11 of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This is the perfect king that only God can provide. No human king can rule like this. These characteristics stand in marked contrast to every human ruler, no matter how good that person may be in our eyes. And because of that, There's the flip side of it. The second half of verse 4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. You hear in there the language that Paul picked up when he spoke of our spiritual armor. Because this perfect king rightly dispenses justice and equity, he also deals with wickedness and everything that comes against that perfect rule. He will stand for what is right. No exceptions. He shall rule perfectly. And because he rules perfectly, when his rule is complete, when his rule is fulfilled in the heavenly kingdom, we then are given a picture of the restoration of creation that was ruined from the fall. Remember what we read back in Romans chapter 8, how all the creation is groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, waiting for the consummation? Here's a picture of what creation will look like when creation is, in once again, the home of righteousness. The wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. Try that now and see how that works out. I'll give you an example. This morning, looking out my window, birds on the bird feeder, all of a sudden they scatter in every direction. What should appear then landing on the bird feeder but a hawk? He missed them all. In the heavenly kingdom, they will gather together and there will be no hawk chasing those songbirds. It's a tiny example, but it's a picture of it. And what he's describing here is the healing of creation. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Try that now. Their young shall lie down together. The lion eating straw like the ox. The nursing child playing over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child putting his hand on the adder's den, the serpent's den. And here is an image that you see again and again, particularly in Isaiah. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Remember this last line from one of our favorite hymns. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, which means it shall be full to the brim. And it's not just for Israel. This prophecy was spoken originally to Israel, but look what he says here in this last verse. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. The nations shall come to Mount Zion because there is perfect righteousness, and his resting place shall be glorious. He will rule all the nations, not just Israel. So that's the Old Testament passage that the lectionary chooses for this second Sunday in Advent. We can see its applicability for that very reason. The psalm which is chosen is Psalm 72. Now, once again, I can't, if you look it up, look up Revised Common Lectionary, you'll find a page from Vanderbilt University where the passages are listed throughout the three-year cycle. And when you do that, you will find that the psalm passage for this second Sunday in Advent is Psalm 72, verses 1 through 7, and then verses 18 through 19. I have no idea where they left out the middle of the psalm. Maybe they don't want someone to have to read too long a lesson. I don't know. That's as much as I can come up with. What's this psalm about? Okay, we're told at the beginning of it, it is a psalm of Solomon. And it's not clear, and people who are a lot smarter than I don't know whether the answer is that means it was written by Solomon, or it was written by David about Solomon on behalf of his son who was going to succeed him on the throne. Either way, it follows the same theme that we just saw in the Isaiah passage. It gives a picture of an earthly ruler who accomplishes what only God can ultimately supply and guarantee. Look through it, just skimming through it. Justice and righteousness to be given, judging the people with righteousness, judging the poor with justice, prosperity from the mountains and the hills, defending the cause of the poor, deliverance to the children of the needy, the oppressor being crushed. May they fear this ruler while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. That's not just hyperbole. It is with regard to Solomon, as we know from the story. But as regard the messianic king, this is the picture of the perfect one who comes to rule. May he be like rain on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. May the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Dominion from sea to sea, from the river, that is to say the Jordan River, to the ends of the earth. The other tribes, now you go down through the other verses, verse 11, may all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. This is not just imagining and exaggerating the prospect of Solomon's rule. It was perhaps in the original context, but it looks forward to the heavenly king who shall in fact rule creation, who will deliver the needy, who will have pity on the weak, who will redeem those who are under oppression and violence. Long may he live, may prayers be made for him and blessings invoked for him. This is just a beautiful picture of prosperity, of blessing, of the banishing of evil and strife, of the lifting up of the poor, of the vanishing and the banishing of the wicked. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then this lovely closing verse, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is a picture of the earthly ruler who accomplishes what only God can ultimately supply and guarantee. Now we are commanded elsewhere in Scripture to pray for those in authority over us, to pray for our rulers, but we're also told that God gives the kingdoms of men to whomsoever he wishes and sets over them, and I love this from the King James, this is Daniel 4 and 17, he sets over them the basest of men, and that is certainly true. God gives us the rulers that we have, good, bad, and indifferent, for his set purposes. But this heavenly ruler who is to come, who is spoken of in these passages, is the one to whom we look forward in Advent. We have the Isaiah passage. Every one of the lectionary selections, you have an Old Testament passage, you have a passage in the Psalms, you have a passage of letters, and a passage from the Gospels. And in this case, the Gospel was chosen for this cycle, the year A, as they call it, is Matthew's gospel. And the gospel passage for this week is Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. I'm not going to read it. You know it. It's very familiar. It's Matthew's more extended account of the ministry of John the Baptist. We considered it in an abbreviated form when we started our study of Mark. Remember the I say this with all kindness. Remember the peculiarity of John the Baptist, marked from birth, as it were, for this mission. Given the anointing of the Holy Spirit from birth, which was a rarity, this was not in the gospel age. This was the mark of a prophet. And from the very beginning, he was anointed with the Spirit. He was in the wilderness until the coming of the Christ. However many years that was, and what age that began, we don't know. But he was aimed, as it were, from birth, from before birth even, for this particular mission, to come forth in the spirit of Elijah, announcing the coming of the king, the sort of thing that we were told at the end of the book of Malachi, that before the coming of the king, I shall send forth the prophet in the spirit of Elijah to announce his coming. And he comes forth in this strange and desolate place, wearing this strange clothing, eating this strange diet. I still remember someone preaching on this saying, can you imagine the smell? But he drew crowds. He drew all the crowds. He drew crowds from the city and from the countryside. They all came out to see him. And he preached. And he didn't exactly give a welcoming message to everyone who came forth. In one respect, he preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is present in the person of the king. Remember that when we studied Mark. That was Jesus' announcement. Repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the person of the King. And I think we could see from these passages that we looked at in Isaiah and in the Psalm that the coming of the King is a time for choosing. Whose side are you on? And that was the choice that John the Baptist laid before this crowd. Whose side are you on? He offered them the option of, well, of course, some would presumably say, I want nothing to do with this, okay? But within the other choice, there's a subtle shading. He says you can repent and believe and receive a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Or, he says, you can repent, but not really repent, because you don't show the fruits of repentance. Remember when he warns this lovely phrase, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's not how you welcome your audience in the evangelistic meeting. It's how John did it, though. He said, if you're going to repent, you have to mean it. You have to show it. It has to be for real. It has to be not just coming out because everybody else is coming out. There's probably a whole sermon or two in that one. The language is different. It's a particular account of a particular historical situation, a particular occasion, years and years after the writing of the Psalms and the writing of the prophets, after the long silence, after the closing of the prophetic books some 400 years before. So all that's different, but the point is the same as it was in the passage from Isaiah and from the Psalms. This is no ordinary human king who is coming. And that is affirmed in the subsequent verses as that passage goes on, as Jesus himself presents himself for baptism, to identify with those he has come to save, to, as he puts it, to fulfill all righteousness. And there is the announcement from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased, anointing, as it were, and confirming that this is, in fact, that perfect King. So this week, in the Advent passages, the lectionary has presented us with the prophecy of the coming of the King. And perhaps you remember when we were last in Mark, where we left off and where we'll go back again, God willing, in a few weeks, we also spoke of the King. We spoke of the King reigning, conquering sin and death from the cross. I believe the title was, The King Ascends His Throne. And it seems so strange and unlikely and almost unbelievable. But the fact is that he reigns in conquering sin and death, and he conquers sin and death on the cross. Remember how the Nicene Creed finishes up. He shall come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. So in fact, he is reigning and ruling even in this context. And on this Communion Sunday, there is, of course, one more point. The King spreads a banquet. He keeps a good table. And he welcomes in all those who repent and believe, as John the Baptist announced. And we know in the historical books, we know the story of one of the descendants of Saul, one of the last ones left, Mephibosheth. There, I got his name out. Who in the panic of the changing the guard, as it were, was dropped by his nurse so that he was crippled and he was lame in one foot. And he was crippled that way for life. And David, when he came into rule, asked if there is no one from Saul to whom I may show kindness. And Mephibosheth was shown to him. And we are told that this man, crippled as he was, so under ordinary circumstances, he would have had no business appearing in the court. He would have no business being there. And also, as the last of Saul's line, he should have been in the ordinary course of things, killed off along with everyone else by David's army. But instead, we're told he was welcomed to the king's table, to King David's table, and he had a place there the rest of his life. That's us. The king sets a table for us. We've got no business being at that table. But by his grace and by his mercy, we are welcomed. And we are fed with heavenly food. We are fed the very bread of life through the mercy and the justice and the wondrous rule of our Messianic King, the one whose birth we celebrate now in this Advent season. So before we go to the table, let us pray. Come, thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Tune our hearts to receive this unspeakable gift, to cherish it, to live in light of it, to look forward to that great getting up morning when it shall be fulfilled in fullness and not just in foretaste. Permit us to recover the wonder of our salvation in these glorious images, which are the images of splendor of this world. We have but a shadow of what is to come, the merest hint of that which is glorious and that which is promised to us in the gospel. But promised to us, in fact, in all of scriptures, for everything that was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We pray that you would, in every circumstance, no matter where our lives are taking us, have taken us, will take us, that you would secure to us that hope. And we pray for the opportunities, for the will, for the words, to be able to share that hope. For without our Messianic King, there is no hope. There is only expectation of that which is the opposite of all the good that we have spoken of here today, which your word speaks of. We are not adequate to this task. We could never be. But if you give us the words and the opportunity, if and when you give them to us, we shall be. So we pray for a spirit of availability to be your witnesses in this place, in this time, in our circumstances, where you have put us. For we know your promise of Scripture that every day ordained for us was written in your book before any one of them came to be. It's all part of your great plan. Fit us into that plan, Father. Be to us as that voice behind us, that small, still voice that says, "This is the way, walk ye in it," not turning to the right or to the left, but rather walking in a way pleasing to you, giving thanks for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, our King. Hear the prayers of your people in this place, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.